you know what we're doing, so you're not thinking we're working behind closed doors. Of course, eventually you'd have to see a building going up, and then you probably know something then. You know, there's a study of Chronicles. I think oftentimes certain books and certain themes or things that are being discussed within Scripture can easily be overwhelming and sometimes can even put you to sleep. And what I have found is that usually comes from a frailty of my own. Clearly it's not the Word of God. Because as we oftentimes quote 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, we believe, all Scripture. And that would be even the chronological issues of Chronicles, God-breathed. And we believe that it's Spirit-led, which is really going to bring us to the point of finishing this chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles as we come to the end of what he has given us is the lineage of David. There's a wonderful truth here that I want you to see. And what we're going to do is we're going to compare it with the chronological order and the lineage that is listed in Matthew chapter 1 as well as in Luke chapter 3. We're not going to compare and contrast all the names. That would be overwhelming. So we're not going to get lost in the names themselves and the logistics. But what we are going to do is help you see that these are inspired words and that God is telling a story. He is not making a list. He is revealing to us a truth. And what we know is that God is sovereign. That is to say, he controls everything. And he is sovereignly working grace and his wonderful plan of grace to man. So that God is not just setting up a list of names and saying, see, I told you that it would come this way. God is saying, I'm bringing you into grace through this. And he's going to demonstrate that through the lineage as well as through the various lineages that we see in the different books. And oftentimes, you get a theologian, or as I like to call them, academia nuts, and they begin to go through these things. It's not long before they begin to criticize the fact that they don't seem to be jiving. And really what they're doing is they're showing their ignorance. More specifically, they're showing their inability to walk by the Spirit as they let the Spirit of God lead them. Now what we know, and we're going to be talking about this as we go, is that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that you can't understand the words of God without the Spirit of God. It's just impossible for you to know what God is thinking. And so man will come in and he'll automatically begin to think academically or logistically. But God has another plan. And God is leading us to salvation even through the chronological order. So we're going to see that as we go through, specifically as we end this list. We've been kind of going through the kings of David and specifically there in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. It actually kind of starts off that way, doesn't it? As we begin to see the lineage of David beginning in Chronicles chapter 3, and then he will close out that lineage of David in which God had promised through the lineage of David the Messiah. Of course, that was in 2 Samuel 7. So the promise has clearly been given. David is going to be the lineage in which that is fulfilled, and God will fulfill that. As we look through, we're going to see that each one of these listings are going to reveal a specific kind of truth. And one of the reasons why there's a variance, not only as we were talking about in Matthew chapter 1, there seems to be a focus on the legal lineage. And not only, according to Luke chapter 3, is there a focus on the lineage which seems to be the lineage of Mary, coming from the real lineage. But in Chronicles, I believe he's making reference to the expectant lineage. And what I mean by that is that the lineage in which they were expecting the Messiah to come. Now, what may be the conclusion of some is that, well, obviously Ezra was wrong in giving the list that he's giving, but I don't believe that's true either. And what's interesting is how they once again compare and contrast, and how the contrast really complements and begins to give us a message. So we're going to see, hopefully, how that works. First, before we do that, I just want to turn to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we made mention of in particular, so that we just kind of have this etched in our minds and hopefully in our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul talks and writes to the Corinthians, his first objective within this is to convey that the message that he's giving is not a message of wisdom, of man's wisdom. The message that he's given is divine, loving wisdom of God. And so the way he writes it is this in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with you in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I just want to stop there. That's a pretty simple, unambiguous, clear message. I just wanted you to know that Jesus loves you and that he died for you. That's pretty clear. So I love the fact that truth really is not confusing or convoluted. But he says this, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, I didn't want you to see me as the force of power. I wanted you to see God as the force of power. And oftentimes God will, and of course will be one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians, is that God will take the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. And of course he'll say this at the beginning, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and then in 2 Corinthians he'll piggyback on that and say that God takes the thorn in his flesh that he might be glorified through that. So his statement is, my message didn't come and my preaching wasn't in persuasive words, verse 4, of wisdom, but in the demonstration and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature. In other words, those who are, we'll put it this way, grown up in the Lord. That is to say, spiritually mature. However, not of this age. The world's just not going to get it. It doesn't matter how much schooling you have. The world's going to open up the Bible and they're going to go, don't see it, don't get it. You know, you're going to be, if you're a believer, you're going to be opening the Word going, man, that's so comforting. That's so peaceful. God is so good. You know, and you'll be rejoicing and sometimes you'll be weeping and they're going to go, don't see it, don't get it. But obviously, we don't speak a wisdom of this age and they don't get the communication. It's almost like we're from a different planet. We're speaking a different language. So not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom, verse 7, in a mystery. So, once again, they just can't get it. It's hidden wisdom, from which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, watch verse 10. God what?
Revealed it.
Okay, so is this something you can figure out yourself?
No.
That's impossible. For to us, God revealed them. How?
Through the Spirit.
For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us. That's an interesting phrase there, freely given to us, which is telling us, it's sort of like James chapter 1, right? If any of you lack wisdom, let us ask of God who gives to all men what? Generously and without reproach, right? Liberally. So if you look within the passage, it seems as if God desires for us to know. It's not like he's trying to hide it from us. Which things we also speak, verse 13, not in words taught in human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, I want to stop here. All Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, right? inspired by God, which is telling us what? That they're spiritual words. So is it possible that man can understand spiritual words of God? It's impossible. He cannot understand that unless God reveals it to him. It's got to be God's spirit revealing to you spiritual words. Otherwise, you're trying to dissect spiritual words with fleshly eyes, and it's impossible. So what Scripture is establishing within this passage is that this is the only way you understand. You have to come to Scripture with spiritual eyeglasses. You cannot come to spiritual with academic eyeglasses. You cannot come to Scripture with any kind of eyeglasses other than divine spiritual glasses. And then you can see what's going on. I have to keep coming back to this because I find people getting into a quagmire of confusion simply because they're not letting the Spirit direct their hearts. They're just trying to figure it out. I can't figure this out. You can figure it out. There are many times that I'll be reading a passage and I'll just have to sit and say something like this to the Lord. I have no idea what you're talking about here, but you're going to have to reveal this to me. And I want you to know, I really want to know. I want to know this to glorify you. I want to know this that your name would be glorified. And Father, you're going to have to do this because I can't see it. But I need your spirit to reveal these things to me. And at that particular moment, do I see? No, not always. Sometimes I do. But most of the time, it's through the process of the day. And usually my day will go something like this. What are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to tell me? You're trying to tell me something in that. And it takes that searching, it takes that heart that says, you know, I'm going to hold on this tenaciously and not let it go till you tell me. And sometimes at the strangest time, sometimes in the middle of the night, bing, you know, and you go, oh, wow, really? That's what it is, you know? And God's timing, I mean, he knows when I need to hear it. But God rewards according to Proverbs chapter 2. I mean, that's the fundamental point of Proverbs chapter 2. If you will search for it like you would for silver and gold, if you cry out for it, if you'd really hunger for it, God will give it to you. Now, here again, you don't want to misunderstand Proverbs chapter 2. God's not saying he's going to give you wisdom just because you're searching for it. He says he's going to give you wisdom because your heart is searching for it, and he's going to reward it. In other words, it's not your prowess or your ability that goes, okay, I got this figured out. You can't figure it out. You've got to walk in Scripture with this mentality. I cannot figure what this saying, but God will reveal it to me if I hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so you're hungering and you're thirsting not only after righteousness, but first and foremost, you're hungering and thirsting after God. And it is that heart that God rewards. So it goes on to say in verse 14, the natural man, watch what it says here. The natural man does not accept what? The things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. It says they're foolishness to him. He cannot. Look at the phrase there. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I mean, how many ways do you have to say it? This particular passage says it a number of different ways. These are spiritual words and they're not spiritual or human wisdom, and you just could not understand it. These are taught by the Spirit. And they combine, as he says at the end of verse 13, they combine spiritual thought with spiritual words. So, but he who is spiritual, verse 15, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can know what God's thinking? Like God walking up, are you thinking what I'm thinking? I go, what are the odds of that happening? Who can know the mind of God? But we, Scripture says, we can actually know the mind of God. So just want to lay that foundation because what we're dealing with here, and you know, sometimes you get into a list and you go, okay, I'm going to try to figure out the list. They're spiritual words. So you have to take, if I can just have you take a few steps back and go, okay, I've been going at this logistically, but what is God saying spiritually? Now, what we're going to see is that each of these lists, these genealogies, these lists, are going to have a specific emphasis. And in each case, what God is going to do is he's going to fulfill the promise of the lineage. In other words, he's going to go through the lineage. This is the lineage of David. And these are the ones that will be clearly a part of the Messiah coming. But he'll have different ones involved for specific reasons. Now, as you look at Matthew chapter 1, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 in our reference to this particular list. And here again, it's going to be obvious that there's just no way we're going to go through this whole list. But what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to begin to dissect where the lists begin to stray dramatically from being alike. Because as you compare Luke and Matthew and Chronicles, by the time you leave Zerubbabel, which goes into the captivity, then the lists become very, very, very different. And so, of course, you know, I guess you'd have some students that would say, well, obviously Scripture is, you know, going against itself. But we would say, no. So as you drop on into Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, it starts off with, after the deportation, see that? To Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel. We talked about him last week in particular, but we'll move on from that and interject maybe a little bit more about that. And to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, which means, once again, born in Babylon. So here is this Zerubbabel, which we also know, according to Ezra, Nehemiah, that it was actually the governor. And Haggai will write about him specifically as well. And it says, verse 13, and to Zerubbabel was born Abihud. Now that's going to be different than Luke. That's going to be different than, in fact, when you have the one born of Zerubbabel, you're going to have three different sons mentioned in three different texts. And so everything begins to kind of break apart. Because almost all of them make mention of Zerubbabel, but then they begin to make it mention of a different thing. And so we see the way that he goes here. And what's also interesting is, I just want you to, he's going to do a summary in verse 17. And I want you to pick up verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. He is demonstrating clearly the order of God in which he was literally predicting the time in which the Messiah. Now, each one of these are going to predict the same time, but going to do it in a different way, which to me shows the sovereignty of God in orchestrating just how the time works out, no matter what timepiece you're looking at. And how they all seem to come together. I mean, when you think about the amazing way in which our solar system works, and it's just like a giant timepiece, and how the clock, you know, I know we mess with daylight savings and all that stuff, but God has that clock working just perfectly on time. It's just a wonderful piece of art. And how is it that the moon knows to show up the way that it does, and the sun does what it does? I mean, the sun actually revolves too. It's revolving in the universe itself. So this whole solar system is doing a revolving thing. It's an amazing this puzzle thing, and how it just seems to all come together in its unique way. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 1, the question you have to ask yourself about Matthew is, what is one of the things that he's trying to convey? And what we're going to see specifically is that the purpose of Matthew is not only to show us, of course, that the Messiah is going to come through the lineage of David and being from the lineage of Abraham, as it starts off, but David's going to be the focus of the passage. But he is also showing us, if you look, and Matthew's very unique about this. Matthew's going to be talking about the women, and more specifically about women that were either outcast are women that were seen in a certain way that was distasteful. So who is he going to mention in verse 3? Well, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by who? So who was the wife of Judah that will birth the lineage of the Messiah?
Tamar.
Now, we know that he had another wife. And we also know who Tamar is. Who's Tamar?
His daughter-in-law.
That's really kind of an incestuous thing because she disguises herself and he has this relationship out of his grief. We take it from the text. And he's just looking for a woman of the streets. And she disguises herself because his sons had not been Redeemer kinsmen. And so she was not going to have any lineage. So she disguises herself. And then, of course, his own men said, "You want us to kill this woman?" And Judah says, "No, don't kill her. She's more righteous than I am. Because I should have made my sons do what they needed to do." So through that, she'll become a part of the lineage. And Matthew will be really the only one that will make list of her. And so what we're going to see is that Matthew in particular is going to list these four women. He's going to list Tamar, he's going to list Rahab, going to list Ruth, and is not going to tell you who Bathsheba is by name, but will call her the wife of Uriah. And we'll specifically put the women in the lineage. And if you look at each one, whether it's Tamar, Tamar's the disdained one. She was the one in which the young men had disdained her, and we're not going to have a child by her. And because of their negligence, Judah's sons, actually God took one life, then he takes another life, because they just were not going to redeem their brother's heritage. So here we have this woman that was disdained, and Matthew says, "I just want to let you know that she's in the lineage." Now, I just want to stop here. I want to ask you one simple question. Why in the world do you think, of all people, Matthew would list Tamar?
Because he was a tax collector.
So does a tax collector know what it's like to be disdained?
Absolutely.
So what does he want to tell you? What he wants to tell you is that those who are disdained, and if you look at Rahab, who is Rahab according to verse 5? To Salmon was born Boaz by, so Boaz was the son of
a harlot.
She was a harlot in the wall of Jericho. Remember? Mm-hmm. So you have the disdained, you have the depraved, who is a harlot in the lineage of Christ. And if you go further, you have Ruth, who was detestable. She's a Moabite. She shouldn't even be in the lineage. But she's listed. Ruth is listed in the text. And then you're going to have, in the end of verse 6, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of, why did I put that way? Why didn't I just say Bathsheba?
Because they want to bring out the point that it was somebody else's wife.
Right. The one made destitute by David by virtue of him having her husband killed. So in each case, what you have is the disdained, the depraved, the detestable, the destitute that Matthew lists within the passage, and Matthew is telling us something. Now, what I'm asking you to do at this juncture is listen to the Spirit of God. What is the Spirit of God telling you through this genealogy?
Christ redeems no matter what circumstances may be, if you turn to Him.
Christ redeems. You know, what's very clear, and in particular, what Matthew focuses on is the lineage of the king. Because we know it's a kingly gospel. Imagine God declaring to us, "I'm going to make kings out of the destitute. I will make kings out of the depraved. I will redeem you to such an extent that that those who have been despised and rejected, I will make you kings. You see, my point is that God is not just giving us a list. He's telling a story. He wants us to know that he's working a work of grace in every one of these lineages. He's not just giving us a list of names. Are the list of names accurate? I think one thing you can say is true of all three of these lists. They are every one accurate. Every one of them is prophetically appropriate. And every one of them is unique. And in all three of those areas, God's going to be telling a very unique and specific story. So the declaration, I mean, who would have thought that God would make a king out of a shepherd boy? And that God would make a king that from a vagabond, Abraham. I mean, you can't get more outcast than a vagabond, that God would bring forth a king. The King of Kings would come from this lineage. So he's telling a story. The same thing is true in Luke chapter 3. And if you turn there with Luke chapter 3, without us going in too much detail of Luke chapter 3, what I'd like to do is show you how this is unique from Zerubbabel. And what's interesting to me is, of course, this lineage is a little bit confusing to us because it goes in reverse. So it actually starts with the lineage of what we believe to be Mary, as it talks about the fact supposedly Joseph is the husband. It uses the word supposedly, so we know we're not going in that realm. But actually starts there and kind of works its way down. And what's also interesting is, if I can put it this way, is that Luke will take us all the way to Adam, whereas Matthew will start us with Abraham. Luke will take us to verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. Very interesting the way that Luke does it. But if you look in verse 27 is where we have Zerubbabel, and once again we see some differentiation. Now, who was the son of Zerubbabel according to Matthew? Do you remember? All you have really good memories. Abihud, is that his name? So that was the son of Zerubbabel. Who's the son of Zerubbabel in Luke?
Esan or Risa?
Yeah. So that's like a different name. And what's ironic is that you look at the sons that are mentioned in Chronicles, and this name is not there. So somebody's made a mistake, right? Obviously. But, gotta be facetious. But if you look in verse 27, we also have mentioned, in fact, Greg had mentioned to me about Neriah, or Neri in verse 27. And he goes, I don't see him anywhere either. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what is it that Luke is purposefully doing? Now, once again, I want to go back to the fundamental premise. None of these are inaccurate. All of them are right on. The lineage is perfect and set in order. There are individuals in there that we are taken back on. We go, well, why does Matthew mention the ones that he does? And Luke mentioned the one that he does. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Why are the two different? And what is the purpose of Luke? So what specifically would you feel to be the purpose of the Gospel of Luke, as we talked a little bit about last week, that which Luke is trying to convey? Remember, only Luke will have the story of the prodigal son. So we're going to kind of use that as a foundational. Only Luke will talk about the Good Samaritan. Only Luke will have that. No other gospel will have the story of the Good Samaritan. Yes?
Savior.
Okay, Savior of the world, which we would probably agree with all the gospels. But what would make Luke unique? What would Samaritans have in common with prodigal son, have in common with only Luke will record the thief on the cross? Only Luke.
They're all people that are beyond, would never be accepted in the Jewish mindset of being able to be saved, period. There is no hope for them.
Okay, so how would you put that?
Just well, Gentiles. It's a lot about Gentiles.
Your genealogy would be completely offset.
They were outcasts,
but they don't have a bloodline. It seems that the Jews were so proud about saying, you know, well, it's impossible for you to be any part of us. You're an outcast.
It's interesting in verse 31 that we don't go from Solomon's as being the son of David, but in verse 31, Nathan is the son of David. Now, we know that he's mentioned in 2 Samuel 5 as one of David's sons. So we know the lineage is correct.
Well, last week you said that he didn't forget Nathan because he knew Nathan's heart.
Okay, so who we're dealing with are really the forgotten ones. Because when you look at the list, the Samaritans, of course, were perceived as not a part of the family. So they were the forgotten ones. And when you look at the prodigal son, he has left home. He is now the forgotten one. And so the man on the cross, what is he ultimately going to say?
Remember.
So what is God going to do in the Gospel of Luke? He's going to remember. And he's going to remember those that had, I mean, how many of you, when you think of David's son, do you think of Nathan?
No.
Think of Nathan. Think of Solomon. And when you think of the lineage coming through, you think of the lineage coming through Solomon. But Luke is going to tell us that the true lineage
of the
comes through Nathan. The true lineage isn't coming through Solomon. That's the legal lineage. That's the Joseph lineage. But who is the mother of Jesus? So, Nathan. Wow. That's going to be Nathan. And what's also interesting is that you have this son of Risa, which we're going, he's not even listed in Chronicles. Now, what I want you to do is go all the way back to Chronicles in chapter 3. And it actually says in the text, chapter 3, verse 19, we'll just pick up at verse 19 at the beginning. The sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel were
Meshulam,
Hananiah, and Shilamith was their sister. I'm going to talk about Hashuba, Ohel, Berechiah, Hasadiah, and Jashab, Hesad, 5. Do you see any of those that seem to match Risa? Doug had asked a question the other week, and I sort of pushed him away on the question. But if you look at in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 9, it says, all these were the sons of David beside the sons, the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. Now, that's a different Tamar than the other Tamar, so I just want to let you know that. But why is he mentioning that? I mean, there were other sisters. We know that there were other sisters to the other brothers. But why is he mentioning Tamar? Well, we know kind of the story of Tamar. She was, remember who her brother was?
She was forgotten.
I mean, well,
she was the one that was going to lose.
Yeah, well, and more specifically, she was Absalom's.
Oh, right.
Absalom's sister, right?
Right.
So, it's just like Chronicles going, just want to let you know that the sister was Tamar. He does this in another place in the text. And it's so strange. It's almost bizarre. In verse 19, Shelomith was their sister. Now, here again, we know that the rest of the lineage, they have sisters. Why is Chronicles saying that? You see, I believe that it's telling us that the lineage is going to come through her in this particular... Where does Risa come from? Well, is he married to somebody? Could it be Sheila's? Because Risa's not a part of the lineage of Zerubbabel. And you would have to come to the conclusion that there's another family member that is either not being mentioned or not being mentioned because it's not the son. But what Chronicles will do is it'll actually mention the person it wants you to remember. Now, I know people would say, well, the Messiah couldn't come through a female. Christ came through a woman alone. It was the promise of Isaiah that says, I'll do it without you. He'll be born of a virgin. So God was declaring a lineage that was going to be cemented actually through, God was going to preserve that way. So as we come to the lineage of Chronicles, what's interesting about Chronicles is that we're not only dealing with, of course, like Luke is really dealing with those that have been forgotten, and so they're going to be thus remembered. And really, what I see in particular of Luke is really the breaking of the great curse. And I think that's one of the reasons why it goes all the way to Adam, that God's going to break the curse of the forgotten. But as we go in particular to Chronicles, what you're going to see is that Christ is the Redeemer kinsman. And it is Padiah that's going to make emphasis of that, if you look in chapter 3, in which they bring in Padiah in verse 18, and it'll be his lineage that will go on in verses 19 and 20 and 20. So we'll actually follow the lineage of Padiah, who will step in, because we know that Padiah is really not on the list of lineage and shouldn't even be there unless he was a Redeemer kinsman. That is to say that he had a child for the sake of his brother. And thus, Zerubbabel becomes the son of Shealtiel, not of Padiah, who is the one. By the way, do you know what Padiah means? It means Redeemer. So he's going to be the Redeemer kinsman within the text. Now, if you watch, Padiah, say in verse 19, and so the sons of Padiah were what? Zerubbabel. And now he has a brother, that is, Zerubbabel has a brother, Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel, it'll focus on who? Zerubbabel, which, you know, is kind of the staple. And then it begins to go off and we go, okay, but now he's mentioned in Meshulam. Okay, we don't see that on the lineage. Hananiah, we don't see that one in the lineage of Matthew or Luke. And now we've got a sister. And then we have the other brothers, but they're not mentioned. So we have to come to a conclusion that if it's a part of the lineage of Zerubbabel, which we know it to be, it's got to be attached somewhere here. But as you go on, what you're going to see is verse 21, and the sons of Hananiah. So we're following Hananiah, picks up the platform here, which is interesting, because I believe Luke picks up the platform of Shelomith, and Rhea, being her husband, is the one that takes the lineage in Luke. But the lineage that we now see going from Chronicles takes a different turn, and we're going down the lineage of Hananiah. Is that not correct? So if you look at verse 19, and Hananiah and Shelomith was their sister. Now in verse 21, we'll pick up, and whose lineage are we following? Verse 21. Okay, so we're following the lineage of Hananiah, and then we follow Jeshaiah, and then Raphaiah, and then Arnan, and then Obadiah, and then the sons of Shechaniah. So all of those are one right after the other, because it's going sons of, sons of, sons of, and every time it goes sons of, we're following their lineage. Now, this is where it gets really interesting to me, because what you're going to follow in Chronicles, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but you're going to follow a lineage that goes all the way to Christ, or the time of Christ. Now, I just want to let you know, this is written about 400 years before Christ. So we're actually following a lineage that does not exist at this time. And we're walking through time by virtue of a lineage that has yet to be born. Well, we're going to go all the way to the time of Christ at the end of this page, at the end of chapter 3.
Ancient names and descendants.
Future names to come. So when he goes, the sons of Hananiah, and then if you look, he follows the lineage of Shechaniah, which is the end of verse 21, right? So we now look at, and I don't know if you noticed this in verse 22, but it says, and the son of Shechaniah, see that? Mm-hmm. Is that singular?
No.
What about 23, verse 1? Those are actually singular in the text. Which is interesting to me because what God is doing is he's preserving the lineage when there's only one son. But anyway, when you look at this, by the way, if you look in verse 22, and the son singular, just correcting any of your NIVs, just kidding. But and the son of Shechaniah was who? Okay, do you see any other sons?
No.
Okay, so I guess we're just looking at one son, right? Because Zerubbabel's sons are mentioned, right?
Right.
Okay, so that's my point. And the sons of Shemaiah were Hattush, Egal, so it's mentioning sons, so that's plural, and so you're seeing several sons. But now we pick up Neriah and Shaphat, six, so that's all part of that same family. And yet we pick up Neriah as being the lineage that we're going to follow at this juncture, and which, by the way, is a different name than the one that you see in Luke. This one is a servant of Yahweh. The other one makes reference to the light or the lamp of Yahweh. And then we're going to follow Eliyahenai, and we're going to follow his lineage, and it'll be three. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 22, and it ends this way, and Shaphat, six, right? Mm-hmm. You back up to verse 20, and Jushab, Hesed, five, right? Mm-hmm. So five, verse, end of verse 22, six, end of verse 23, what's the number?
Three.
And then the sons of Elonai were Hadvakiah, or Hadoviah, Helashib, and Pelaiah, Akib, Yohanan, Delahai, and Onai. Onai.
Seven.
And it ends what?
Seven.
When we come to Onai, that is the time. And it's one of the, perhaps the reason why, if I can put it this way, that Ezra stops there. It is the time that the Messiah would be promised to come. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, let me tell you, chronologically, Daniel's already been written by the time this is written. Because remember, Ezra, when he writes Chronicles, is getting ready to go into the Promised Land. So they're getting ready to come out of captivity. When was Daniel written? In captivity. So the prophecy of the Messiah was already written when he was going to come. And from the time of the decree, it was going to be 483 years. So what do you think these prophets, why do you think he stops at this particular time? Because that's the time scale he has. And they're looking for the Messiah. Now what's interesting about this, is that the Jews in the ancient Targum, which is a kind of a, best way to put that, it would be the Jews have commentaries, Midrash commentaries. And so when they would comment on when they believed something was going to happen. So in the ancient Targum, they believe that the word, another name for the Messiah, was cloud. Now, why do you think they would think that?
Because
he's coming in the clouds. Where does that come from? Probably originally the book of Daniel. See, the promise is that he's going to come with all of his glory in the clouds. And so they're looking for the one who is called cloud. See? And Jesus, we even say when he's here on earth, what are you going to think when the Son of Man comes in the clouds? This is a trigger because he knows that this is what they're looking for. And that's one of the reasons why they would get so mad when he used that phrase. See, he'll use it in the Gospel of John. He'll use it in Matthew. He'll use it, you know, Mark. He'll repeat it more than once. So why do you think he would use it? Well, obviously, because that's what they're looking for. Now, what they're also looking for is a generation or a family that will have a seven in it. So as you look at the very last of this generation, it'll end what? With what?
Seven.
And you have the guy's name. What's the guy's name? Awanai, which means cloud. Cloud. So in the Targum, they actually believed that this guy was going to be the Messiah. Now, what Chronicles then records is the expectation of the Messiah. There's nowhere in the text, lest you misinterpret this, there's nowhere in the text that says this is going to be the Messiah. It just follows the lineage out to where what is clear, the way that the text is arranged, is God is saying, this is when you can expect the Messiah. This is when you can expect it. So God has not only given us the time, 483 years, from the time of the decree of Cyrus to go back to rebuild the temple, Artaxerxes at that time, not only has he given us the time, but he's now given us a lineage to go by in which it is established he'll come in that genealogy or that particular time. So Chronicles is not as much interested, even though there is an expectation in Chronicles. He is emphasizing the fact that we're waiting and we believe that this is the time in which he comes. If you were to go all the way back in the Gospel of Luke, and if you look with me in Luke chapter 1, there is a sense, if I could put it this way, there is a sense of expectation with those that are there. And it is that expectation that Luke begins to focus on in particular. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 1, it talks about, we'll just pick it up in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there were certain priests named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They had no child. And then he talks about in verse 8, now it came about that while he's performing his priestly service, and then it goes on, it talks about he's burning incense. And then it says in verse 10, and the whole multitude, see the passage, of the people were in prayer outside the hour of incense offering, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar. The emphasis of Luke at this juncture is that the people were expecting, they were longing for, they were hoping for, and the emphasis, of course, is the Messiah. And if you go with me in Luke chapter 2, and at verse 25, it tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a righteous and devout man. What was he looking for? Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, what was he looking for?
Messiah.
He was looking for the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. And if you look in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, and you read with me in verse 15, what does it say? While the people were in a state of expectation and were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, why are they in a state of expectation? And there's only one answer. Because they knew when the time was. They knew exactly when the time was. And so all of the people at this time, and this is why John had become so popular, is because they're realizing, well, he's got to be the Messiah. I mean, he's bringing all those people and they're coming along and following. He's got to be the Messiah. It's time for the Messiah. This guy is the Messiah. Now, what Chronicles has done is it's pointed us to an expectation, but what an interesting twist. This is not the lineage that's going to bring the Messiah. That's an interesting twist. And what you have to ask yourself is, why would God do that? And the answer is pretty clear. What do you think, Greg? Why do you think? It's almost like you get a... they have those things called curveballs in baseball? Yeah, what's this curveball? What's this thing going on here?
Because if they knew exactly where he was coming from, when to expect him, those who wanted to harm him would know where to be.
God wanted to let us know that you should be expecting the Messiah at this time. Chronicles will be announcing it's this time. But you would never expect Mary to be holding that child. You would never. And this is why you have the experts, and they have no idea where the Messiah is.
So
they have no idea.
So just to make sure I'm clear, so the examples in Chronicles are pointing to
expectation.
The lineage relative to the timing, but protecting the origination.
Right. And Luke is going to record her lineage, is going to record Joseph's lineage, so we're kind of being sideswiped, and we're not looking at Joseph. Why would you look at a carpenter anyway? Why would you think this guy, and they're so poor they can't even afford a room? So obviously they're not going to be. I mean, they even know where the Christ child is to be born. It's the spiritual leaders that come and tell Herod. Herod goes, okay, let's ask the experts, and they go, it's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. Just read Micah chapter 5. There he is. Supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They even know where he's going to be born. They still can't find him. See? These people are in such subterfuge, and yet God has fulfilled every one of his. But beyond that, he is telling a story. And what he's telling us is that he is sovereignly bringing in certain people in the family of God that we would never suspect. That we may have written off, that we may have said, well, they'll never be in the family of God. They're not even a part of the lineage. A Moabite's not a part of the lineage. She's in the lineage. See, you have people that are outcasts and they don't belong there, but they're in. And there are people that aren't. And what we realize is that God is forming the perfect genealogy, not on the basis of logistics as far as the way that it unfolds, but he is concerned about the lives that he is saving. And so he is picking ones. So we realize that the genealogies that we're reading are genealogies of grace. It's God going, oh, I see that heart. Okay, you're coming in here. And he slips them in. I see that heart. You're coming in here. Well, I don't think I'd fit in the genealogy of Luke. Well, we'll get you in the Matthew one. But God is bringing them in each of the things, and you begin to see his. So a fundamental principle, and I want you to see this as we go on, in particular as we look at these passages, because of the fact that what we're going to see is that God is sovereignly working in the realm of choice. And this is where people have such a terrible, difficult time to, how can God be sovereign if we have free will? And I tell you that God is sovereign in free will. That God is the one orchestrating the whole free will. That God knows those where he is, and he's bringing them in, and he's saying, whosoever will may come. And you go, whosoever will? Is that anybody? He goes, yes. You go, but how could you have a sovereign plan that doesn't change and yet have whosoever wills in there? And so the chronological lineage is telling us how he does that. Let me give you an example of this as well in Jeremiah chapter 18, if you look with me. Jeremiah chapter 18. A great passage that we've oftentimes read in Jeremiah chapter... Good grief. Is it 20 after? Well, we'll have to continue.
Let's keep going.
we'll come back to this, but I obviously spent too long on that. Jeepers, are you serious?
Are you going to leave us hanging?
I'm not like on daylight savings time or something.
What verse?
Jeremiah 18.
Well, let me see if I can summarize this really quick for you. I apologize for not looking at my watch. But Jeremiah chapter 18, if you look at this, pick up in verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you're in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull it down, destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised and to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity." In other words, what he's saying is that you think that because I'm sovereign and I have sovereignly declared to you what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, that I'm bound by that. I'm not. I can put anybody in that lineage and cause the lineage to turn out exactly the way I want it to at any time I want it to. And then he turns to us and he goes, "So what choice are you going to make?" I mean, it's just, we're going to have to get into this a little bit deeper because there a number of passages that I want to show you. But what we're going to look at is the sovereignty of God's grace in the realm of man's choice and how he never compromises the integrity of his sovereignty, and yet he never doesn't allow you a free will. That's an amazing truth that we see permeating in Scripture, and so we'll look at that next week. Father, we do give you thanks for just these wonderful words of life and how even a lineage can inspire us as we look at your wonderful, powerful hand. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.